Walk with us through dark times. Be with us at our best times. Sit beside us during our final times. Lord, all these things are just gifts from your hand, and we thank you for them. We do pray for the Staver family as they head back to the Midwest. We pray that you bless them and keep them, that you go before them, that you bless Owen's work, that you would help him to be safe in his duties, that you bless their family with additional children if it's your desire to do so, that little Rachel will grow up loving you all the days of her life. And Lord, that the gift of friendship that you've given us in this season, that we would be reminded on occasion, and who knows, in such a small world as it is, I'm sure we will see them again. Lord, we pray now that you bless our time thinking about the Psalms as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get to the Psalms, I'm supposed to give a 3 to 5 minute update on Presbytery, which I mentioned I would do last week. Presbytery was great. Now turn to the book of Psalms. All right, I guess I have to say a little bit more than that.
A little too long?
Yeah. Well, okay, so we had Presbytery up in Santa Barbara. That part was really fantastic. Are either the knaves in here? There's Aaron. Can I playfully say I had to share a room with Gabe in Santa Barbara? I was just trying to give him a hard time. You can tell him I said I had a room with him and made a funny face when I did. But actually, it was a really great time and in some ways overdue to be able to have a 3.5 hour road trip up and down with an old friend and elder in the church. So you really do. You know, the way I prayed a few minutes ago, I really mean it. You'll hear from me a lot. I used to think of Presbytery as Presbytery the way that you think about it when I say the word presbytery. Who gets excited? Like, ooh, presbytery. Rick does? See a counselor. Someone else. So, really, though, I think a lot, think about presbytery really through the lens of friendship. There are people here who know my associate pastor back in Florida, my former associate pastor, who I think of as a father and a brother and a really close friend. And maybe analogous for some of the guys in the military, when you've gone and served together, there's a bond that you form in the trench that you can't form as easily on vacation. And guys in Presbytery are guys in the trenches, and that was seen in a couple of different ways. Some of the positive high notes that were there, as I think Gabe mentioned last week, the Presbytery called Chris Hartshorn as our new regional home missionary. So Dave Crum will retire, by which we all know means just do something different. And I think he's actually going to be installed as an associate pastor at Providence. They are also, we examined for ordination and approved Jimmy Apodaca to be installed as a second part-time associate up at Temecula. Apparently they're making a collection of part-time associates. We need one. but I digress for the moment. so that was nice. Then they also examined for ordination another associate to go to Calvin OPC in Phoenix. And his last name, for some reason, is easier for me to remember than his first name, Chuck Schneider. But there's like 18 letters in that last name that you would never think amounts to Chuck Schneider, but that's how you say it. I'm forgetting his first name. So that was all good. There were reports on some of the mission works and things that are going on in the church, and that was encouraging to hear, sometimes hard to hear. You know, one of the great challenges for churches in California is that so many people are leaving, not just our church, but other churches. That affects mission works the hardest, that I don't necessarily have the depth of bench to weather numeric loss quite the same way. And so, you know, those reports are kind of sobering. The Lord is doing good things, but a lot of churches are losing some of their folks to, you know, the different out-migration patterns that are there. So some attention, thought was given to that. One of the harder things for me at Presbytery was hearing that Josh Martin, the pastor up in Santa Maria, is stepping down from the ministry of that church, not demitting the ministry. There's no scandal. There's nothing like that. He and I actually were friends when I was in seminary here. It was the weirdest thing to run into him in the parking lot, because this was my first normal Presbytery back, and one at which he was stepping down from the ministry. He's going to go into secular work for a while, and in his own language, he just feels a little bit burnt out and discouraged, and like he needs a break. Which is a great bit of pain, I'm sure, behind words like that. His elders were there, and it was very clear that there's not like, you know, some at least obvious tension between them. Elders got up and said good things about Josh and his family and intent to continue to care for them. I guess he's going to stay in that church for a while they figure out what to do next, but he just feels like he needs a break from the ministry and just, you know, some time to think things through and decide what the Lord may has for him next. So, you know, of course, I'm sitting there beside Christian, who came under care at our presbytery meeting, and I'm sure it's sobering. You could ask Christian, but, you know, you're contemplating the ministry, and you hear these good things going on, you hear challenging things going on, you see a guy stepping down and saying, you know, I'm just kind of burnt out and tired and feel like I need a break to just kind of recharge my soul for a while, and it just makes you realize that this is, you know, this is a mission field. This is like trying to take over territory in a foreign, hostile land to bring the work of the gospel not just to the church, but to places where the gospel might be opposed. So all in all, it was actually a pretty good, upbeat meeting. The funniest thing, and this is a rumor I want to happily spread. So Dave was there, and he gave the best speech. Dave Crum, this was his farewell to the presbytery. And so he gave like a 10-minute or longer monologue recounting all that the Lord has done. And it was really tender, really sweet. Of course, he had fond things to say about Mark Schroeder and things the Lord has done at Harvest and around the presbytery. And, you know, some of you, Team Baja and all that kind of stuff. And being Dave Crum, he made you laugh. He made you cry. He asked for your money. Because that's what missionaries do. And he just kind of recounted the whole litany. And that was really sweet. But then the funniest thing happened at the end of the day. So we're supposed to go for dinner and then come back afterwards. Look at me. And work. And everybody came back. Except the guys from Temecula. Who we think got trapped in a bar somewhere or something. We're not quite sure what happened to these guys. It was like the exodus of Providence. I have no idea actually where they were. So anyhow, I'm just saying that with a little bit of playfulness. If you see them, you can say, boy, the guys are wondering what happened to you after presbytery. Because it was sort of a funny thing to look around the room and so many of the bodies obviously missing. This is a nice presbytery. I want to quote Roger Wagner from my last presbytery meeting, and then I'll see if there are any questions. About when I left here 20 years ago, things weren't as nice as they are now. And Roger alluded to that last time, 4 or 6 months ago, whatever it was, and said one of the things that he praised God for is how well the presbytery has learned to play together. Something along the lines of, Lord, thank you that we finally learned how to play nicely with one another. And you really sensed that. Like it was just a sweet-spirited, friendly fraternity of guys that love the Lord, love the church, and are serving together. And to be around guys that are all focused on Christ and serving his bride is great. So it was a good time. And Gabe and I had a great dinner down on the beach in Santa Barbara. So, any questions about that? Do you want to know what we had to eat, or questions about presbytery? Yes, sir. I had pizza, by the way, if you were wondering. Yes, Micah.
What's the thought process on sabbaticals, considering the pastor who was burnt out?
That's a really good question, because one of the things that was noticed was that he has not taken one. And it's interesting, when I was installed here, for those that were here, you heard Dave Winslow, if you're paying attention, which hopefully you were, made a pretty strong plea for things like sabbaticals. It's one that I've been kind of a champion for. In fact, we're giving Chris Hartshorn a sabbatical before he starts his work between his transition from the church and beginning his RHM, and he kind of blamed me for that idea. Some of us at denominational levels have noticed there's a lot of burnout and attrition, and it's all of a sudden, like, guys are like, okay, I'm done. Like, today I'm done. Like, I'm just not preaching next Sunday. I'm just done. So, you know, sabbaticals are a nice built-in way of heading that off and are becoming a lot more popular in the OPC, doing preventative maintenance rather than waiting until the day when you have to do corrective care, right? With using the medical analogy, better to get in shape than have the heart attack. I think it's a growing trend to see more guys doing that. And I would say, too, one of my hopes is actually when we have more officers here, I think Mike and Gabe are long overdue for sabbaticals. So we have... Okay, all right. A round of applause. Wow, in a Presbyterian church. That's amazing.
That's all
what's that?
That's all it's like for a Bible.
is. It could happen here.
It could start right here.
So yeah, so that, you know, one of the things that we have is we don't have term officerships. We don't do the 3 years and you're out for good reasons. But at least in my mind, I'm speaking for myself, I think a great way, though, to preserve that narrative and those men and their families is to build sabbaticals into the plan so that every once in a while, whether they're on the ropes or not, you just take a break and just, you know, go sit in church and not have to do the announcements or go to session meetings and just, you know, catch your breath. Any other questions? Mike?
I was going to follow on that. Probably a little bit even more strategic than thinking about it locally. The OPC, a couple of years ago maybe, started a committee on ministerial care, and they've really focused on the ways that ministers can be cared for. And sabbatical is like one of the themes that they push. Whether it's long-term sabbatical, annual short sabbatical, just different ways of building some downtime into your pastor's life. But anyway, just the Committee on CMC and the OPC has a lot of good resources that we should all aware of as we're thinking about caring for our family.
Yeah, it's getting better. It's coming now to the military. Like when I was a kid growing up, I don't think the military thought so much about like how you take care of the wife and the kids. They just kind of fine-tune the soldiers and send them out there. They're doing a lot better job now, I think, caring for families. And I think in the churches, we've gotten a lot better at thinking through longevity and health and avoiding the things that just kind of ground guys down until they're just tapped out. So praise the Lord for that. All right, open in your Bibles to Colossians 3 so that we can talk about the Psalms. You look confused. All right, so in Colossians 3, I would like to read, beginning down at verse 15, our beautiful words to the church. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we've already prayed. So today I'm going to talk about singing and praying the Savior's Psalms. It's a title that's better than the lesson. It's a great title. Singing and praying the Savior's Psalms. And to be clear, what I'm not going to do by any means is try to make an argument for exclusive psalmody, that the church should only be singing the psalms, but I am going to make an argument, hopefully a good and like happy one, for why the church should wholeheartedly believe in inclusive psalmody, that is to say, including the singing and even at times praying the psalms in our liturgy. And I'll begin by telling an embarrassing story. So years ago, I was at a conference for pastors and church planners, and Derek Thomas was there, one of the speakers, and if you know Derek, he's got this great accent, great Welsh accent, and kind of a gruff guy, nice guy, very godly guy. He gave his presentation, and there was time for questions, and so I raised my hand and asked a question. I was pretty new at some things, and said, so I hear the language of psalms. He talked a lot about psalms, psalms, and more psalms, and then he talked about psalms some more, you get the point. And I said, so, well, you said a lot about the psalms, but what about hymns and spiritual songs? That was my question. I sat down. It seemed like an okay question to me. And then he just like ripped me in half and said, that could be the most prepubescent question about liturgy. Or, I mean, I just shrunk, right? I went from 6'3 to 5'8 in moments. And he began to walk through how those words, and he was right. I yield the point. Those words, if you look at the Greek Septuagint, are all found in the book of Psalms, referring to psalms. Okay? And his point is, those words are actually words taken out of the Psalter for different types of psalms, not a distinction between psalms and some other type of music, i.e. spiritual songs and hymns, that were not necessarily psalms. Now be careful, don't freak out here. I am not trying to say in any way that the New Testament even comes close to suggesting that the church only sing psalms. If for no other reason, you see a lot of New Testament hymns. Colossians 1:15 through 21 is a singable hymn inspired by God. Philippians 2, singable hymn. 1 Timothy 3 has a short singable hymn. The songs of the Lamb, the book of Revelation, are clearly new songs. And so I wholeheartedly affirm, don't get nervous, that the church has not only the ability to sing inspired hymns, psalms and hymns, as we can say them that way, but to continue writing new ones, which are a wonderful idea. So let's go back to Psalm 45:1. How long do I have, Mike? What time am I supposed to be done?
Noon.
Dark side of my soul comes out. Okay, Psalm 45:1. Notice the caption. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. In the Bible, the tune of a love song is being used for a psalm. And then the psalmist says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And he goes on to write a song about the Messiah. It's really quite a lovely song. There's a ton of stuff I'd like to say, and I'll just have to cherry pick the things I think are most important. My understanding is that the Bible not only includes a lot of songs or psalms that were written and inspired, there are a lot of other songs that are written in this period that are not recorded. And the Bible sets in motion a precedent not only of singing the psalms and songs that we find in the Bible. I actually think it sends in motion the idea of continuing to write songs of praise. So when the dust settles, I'm not only okay with, I'm actually quite excited about the fact that as a church, we sing great extra-biblical songs. And we sang two today that are fantastic. One, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a great hymn. It was the favorite hymn of a single older lady in our church back in Florida who would cry every time we would sing it. And actually, over time, this became one of my favorites as well. Another close to my favorite list, I almost skipped somehow due to poor eyesight and, I guess, the increase of age. But the opening one, O God Beyond All Praising, that's a fantastic hymn. That's a fantastic hymn. But one of the things that I would encourage us to think about is that while new, well-written, good theology, singable hymns are entirely fitting and edifying for church to sing, singing God's word back to him is great. So this is not an argument for exclusive psalmody. It is an argument for inclusive psalmody. And I hope that you'll be persuaded by that and that you'll want to sing the psalms all the more. And here are some reasons, okay? Jesus sang what?
Psalms.
You could argue pretty well that the primary hymn book, so to speak, that Jesus would have known and grown up with would have been what we refer to as the Book of Psalms, right? They were the song book that Jesus sang, and they were the prayer book that Jesus would have often used. In other words, the Psalms, let me write something. I can't waste these great brand new pens, right? The Psalms are both prayers and songs. They're singable and they're prayable. Is that a word? Where are my English people? Is prayable a word? Did I just make that up? Okay, we'll go with prayable. So you can sing the psalms, you can pray the psalms, and I want to just use this particular phrase repeatedly, singing God's word back to him is always a good thing. Praying God's word back to him is always a good thing. At the risk of being playful, let me ask you, who's your favorite songwriter? I know, right? We've all got a handful. Who's your favorite songwriter? Who's wrote the best hymns? Is it Fanny Crosby? Isaac Watts? It's God. God is the best songwriter ever, right? He's not the only songwriter, but he is the best songwriter ever. It's just singing God's word back to him, thinking of the book of Psalms as an inspired collection of songs that are pleasing to God, is a wonderful thought. Now, I want to grant, probably need to head this off, I think part of the problem with singing the Psalms is not the Psalms themselves, but sometimes clunky, insert here, are you kidding me, tunes that we set the Psalms to punish the people of God as they try to sing them. When I first started here, going to Harvest 150 years ago, I can remember we used this little red psalm book, right? And there were times where I could sing those Psalms. And then there were the other three-fourths of the Sundays out of the month where I was like, "Ooh, well, the food here is great." And Mark really is a good pastor, but there are times it's tough. So I actually think part of the issue that we have when I say Psalms, unfortunately, we immediately associate that with Psalms that are set to difficult tunes and often difficult to sing, and that's where we struggle. One of the real accomplishments of... Let me disappear for a minute. And now I'm back again. One of the real accomplishments in this, although I'm not entirely completely happy about this, I don't tell you why. So what's great about this, this is our new Psalter hymnal, is that it has all 150 psalms in it. And I'll say most of them are pretty easily singable. Some of them are still hard and it's just the way that it goes down. I'm a little frustrated with them, though, because there are a few, at least to me, favorite hymns that I like a lot that aren't in this one. What'd you do with my hymn? Like, give me "Tis So Sweet" back. Okay, that's a great hymn. But somehow, whoever was in charge of this lost that round. I know some people have worked on it, like, whoa, it was a real challenge. Two denominations got together and worked this thing out, and those who live in the great far north had a really hard time with some of the southern gospel type hymns, and so we lost a couple. We gained the Psalms, but we lost a few great hymns. And anyway, we did get "In Christ Alone," "Before the Throne," and some other things. So even that says, you know, I think we're making progress, but it's still not perfect. But when we think about singing the Psalms contain the history of redemption. The Psalms have a movement, drop that one, from creation to consummation. Okay? With Jesus in the middle. So Psalm 1 begins where? It begins in a garden sanctuary where a blessed man who will do righteously will be like one who is planted by streams of water, eternally bearing the blessing of God and being fruitful. The wicked man, by contrast, will be driven by the Spirit of God away and kind of get consumed like chaff. So it's Genesis 1 through 3. The path of the righteous, blessed man, path of the wicked man who is driven away, right? Psalm 2 takes you into this arena where you begin to meet the Son of God and realize that the nations are set against the righteous, blessed Son. Okay? I'm kind of just doing an overview. If you want to go back to Psalm 1, you can kind of sense the movement here. Psalm 1, blessed man in the garden, but then there's the wicked, right? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? Psalm 3, how many are my foes, O God? And you begin to realize the kingdom of man, city of man, is set against the city of God. Okay? Luther said that the book of Psalms as a whole are a summary of the whole Bible, and Psalm 1 is a summary of the book of Psalms. So if you read Psalm 1, it has this movement from the garden, right, to the assembly of the Lord. If you read Psalm 1, it begins in a garden sanctuary, but if you go to Psalm 150, okay, you have all these jubilant instruments singing a loud, triumphant, it's like the end of the Lord of the Rings or one of those great movies where the king has come, the enemy has been defeated, the people are free, and there's great overwhelming joy, and it's loud. Psalm 150 is loud. It's the end of a symphony. If you've ever been to a symphony, like one done well, it doesn't end on a quiet note. It ends so loud you come out of your chair, right? It's the parade of the king up to his throne, okay? So you move Psalm 1 from the garden to Psalm 150, 150 into heaven. When I was here years ago, do you remember Steve Larson?
Oh yeah. Yep. Oh yeah.
So we were talking about this, and he asked a question. He was teaching. He asked a question about Psalm 151. And he asked me, so what's in Psalm 151? I'm like, I don't know. You know what the answer is? There isn't one. I had to learn it somewhere. It took a little time. All right, so anyway, I didn't trick you, right? I didn't ask you to tell me about what's in Psalm. How many instruments are played in Psalm 151? Okay, so Psalm 3, you see the nations set against the Lord and against his anointed, against his people. If you jump over to Psalm 24, it asked a really great question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to climb the mount into the presence of God? And the answer is only the righteous. Only the righteous will enter the presence of God. So immediately you're stuck with a dilemma, right? Psalm 1, blessed man, wicked man. Okay? Path of life, path of death. Nations all caught up in wickedness. Only the righteous enter in. How's that righteous thing going? Raise your hand if, you know, you only and always walk on the path of the righteous. You always and only resist the way of wickedness. You've never told the Lord, talk to the hand. Right? Or have you shaken the fist? Okay? And so you are introduced then to the one who will cry out the language of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? So my point is, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, it's a movement through the history of redemption, from creation to consummation, with all the punctuated notes of life and human emotion contained within. What do I mean by that? Well, there are times where you find the psalmist down here in the pit, crying out for help. Lord, how many are my foes? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? So far from the words of my groaning. The psalmist descends down into the very bottom of the pit where only God can hear him and only God can help him. Right? The same psalmist sings songs of deliverance. When God has brought him up out of the pit, they're like virtual resurrection songs, songs of ascension, where the psalmist now is not crying out for help. He's rejoicing loudly because he has been helped. He's not pleading for God to save him. He's thanking God loudly and happily because God actually has entered history as a man of war to save the psalmist from his enemies and ultimately from death. So the Psalms not only contain, and this is important language to me, a catalog of the history of redemption, the Psalms also contain a catalog from bottom to top, top to bottom of human emotion. You can't go down deeper than the psalmist went, and you can't rise higher and happier than the psalmist goes. This is why, and in a certain sense, some of the questions about instrumentation and style, I'm saving that to the very end, once I'm sure that you're all my friends, and we've all been able to eat together at least once. Okay, but I will say here, this is why, at least in my understanding, the psalms contain a variety of different instruments. Because different musical instruments punctuate and reflect certain emotion. There's something you can do with deep bassy instruments that dives down deep and can almost carry you down to the bottom of the pit. There's something you can do with light wind instruments that almost make you feel like you're floating up above the clouds. There's something that you feel when you get to Psalm 150 and they're all there and it's loud and there's like an emotional historical crescendo as the Lord is exalted in his sanctuary. So the psalmist contained a catalog of history, the psalmist contained a catalog of human emotion and experience, and the psalms therefore are carried along by a wide variety or catalog of instruments that sort of say musically what the psalmist is feeling experientially. That's what the psalms do, and why you have all these different settings. Some of them, they're not inspired and we don't have them recorded. That's a CD that would have been helpful. Like, what did this love song sound like? Right? All these different mass skills, the different little types of music that are used in the psalms. So I think the point is, if I'm right in what we're saying here, that the psalms have this catalog of redemptive history, but also human emotion. Some songs sound sad even without words. Right? Some songs sound happy even without words. Songs carry the emotion. Musical instrument has a way of just reaching in and grabbing, and you know, they can pull you up. They can make you down. They can make you cry almost without a word. They can make you want to run faster. Right? Like, I work out to Metallica. For some reason, I know. It's a fault. But it works for me. There's something about that intense pace and beat, and you know, it makes me want to do another set. If you give me a Christian version of Metallica, I'm all in. But anyway, I'm totally off my notes now. I'm going to get emails on that, but it's okay. I know you are. So the Psalms contain the Savior's cry for help, right? They reach to the height, they go down to the bottom. They contain all the accolades of joy that occur because of rescue. They're a bridge between the first and last uses of the word sing in the Bible. I want you to make sure you get this. It's a fun thing to do. Sometimes, where are words? Where do they start? Where do they go? This is really cool. The word sing. You ever thought about it? Singing in the Bible. Where is the first time the word sing is used? Winner gets to buy me lunch.
The heavens.
Any idea?
The glory of God.
Genesis is a good guess, but no.
First Chronicles?
No, I might have to come back and help myself for Jeff. I'm using the word sing, not song or sung. So I'm being a little bit technical. Mason?
It's not Exodus 15.
It is Exodus 15, okay? The first use. Seminary students, I know you can't live with them. You can't kill them legally in most states. Okay, this pen is gone. That was going in the way of glory. All right. I wear pins out. So Exodus 15 is what? The
song of
Moses, right? And quite importantly here, they're singing about God doing something in history, right? Israel was a captive slave. And God looked upon his people with pity. And so he entered history like a man of war. And he set the captives free. And when they came out, they had a place in the wilderness where they could stop. And Moses said, it's time to sing. And the people wrote this beautiful song. Moses writes words of this song. And they sing out the song of Moses. It's really the song of Yahweh for his deliverance. But the point is, it's not like this, you know, this abstract thing. It's this very, very redemption-focused song. They're singing about God, who he is, and what he has done for his people in history. Where do you think the last song is in the Bible?
Revelation,
right? Revelation 15, the Song of the Lamb, is the last song in the Bible. What's interesting to me is if the song in Exodus 15 is a preview of our Savior entering into history to save us, right? A song of the Savior before he comes, if we can say it like that. Then Revelation 15 is the song of the Savior who has come and fulfilled all things. The book of Revelation contains more Exodus imagery than any book in the Bible. And it's no surprise that the Song of the Lamb sounds like a New Testament contemporary version, if you want to say it like that, of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And how cool is it that they're both 15s? Right? It just kind of worked out that way. Okay? So, this is a great argument, by the way, for singing songs other than Psalms, if for no other reason, you can't miss the fact that not only in the New Testament in general, the book of Revelation is full of what? Songs. Not just Revelation 15. There's actually two songs. There's the Song of Moses and the Exodus, Exodus 15:1, and a little bit later is technically when we get the Song of the Lamb. So at least in my view, it's a pretty good argument for singing songs, not just the Psalms. One of the things that the Psalms do, this is important, this is one of the few places where I disagree with Bob Godfrey. He's an exclusive psalmist and wants the church to sing only psalms. And one of the biggest hindrances I have to that, a number of good reasons, the New Testament being one of them, but the Psalms never mention our Savior by name and how sweet it is to say his name as we sing. We're not just looking forward to when he will come with the book of Revelation. We're singing because he has come. And we're singing songs about him that praise his name. Like, his name is a big deal in the New Testament. It's not just the subjective side of saying it. It's his name in the New Testament is a powerful thing. It's a deeply emotional thing. You're not just saved by some abstract Savior figure. You're saved by Jesus. And we say his name, and that seems to be rather fitting. Okay? So, our suggestion here is inclusive psalmody. And I want to say just a few more things about it, referring to some New Testament texts. Weeks ago, we did an exercise on Hebrews 12, where it says, Hebrews 2, where it says that Jesus is not the one in heaven who receives our worship. He's the choir leader that leads his people into worship. Ed Clowney's 1954 article, The Singing Savior, you can look it up online. It's amazing. He just exegetes this text, and you want to go right to church. I want to be with my friends. I want to sing about Jesus. Because he doesn't simply take or receive our worship. He's the choir leader. He assembles the choir of those who are living, the saints who have gone before him, even the angels, and they sing. And in Hebrews 2, he is quoting, citing, and exegeting Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name in the midst of my brothers in the great assembly. I will sing your praise. Jesus not only receives our praise, he leads us as he himself sings the praise of his Father. Imagine that. You're going to sing one day the song of the Lamb, and you're going to sing one day songs with the Lamb to the Father. How good is that? There'll be beautiful songs. There's going to be food. It's getting close. Romans 15:9, Paul quotes, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want to. Paul quotes from Psalm 18:49 regarding the song of the church. Revelation 5:9 and 12 all give us these songs that are, I'm going to say, bound up and wrapped around the idea of inclusive psalmody. Again, Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 are singable in Greek. Steve Baugh here has a great article on Colossians 1:15-21, a hymn of Jesus articulating high Christology, doctrine of Christ, with the language of a song. Right? The church growth movement didn't come up with the idea of writing songs about God. Fanny Crosby didn't come up with the idea, right? Man didn't come up with the idea of writing songs about God. God did. And so we sing his word back to him. We sing songs derived from his word to him as well. Israel had this practice. They would get together and they would sing God's word together. Sometimes it sounded like this. This would be one of the dumbest things I ever do, but I'm going to do it anyway. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. Right? That's the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. That Israel would pray. That Israel would sing. They set the word of God to music and they sang it together with their kids. And then their kids got old, had kids, and they sang it together. And grandma and grandpa eventually passed away and they would remember the Shema and they would sing it together as families. Song is transcovenantal. Binds and goes across different generations. And just think about it. How many generations of God's people have sung the Psalms? How many generations of God's people at some point in life have been down in the pit? How many generations of God's people at some point have been rescued by the one who hear our cries for help? And how many of God's people will be there on the greater day than Psalm 150 imagines in the sanctuary of God, where all of creation are tuned like fine instruments to sing his praise with one voice. Right? So to sing the Psalms is to join in the narrative of history, right? Of God's revelation, not simply of words to be read, words to be written, or even words to be prayed, but words that were ultimately intended to be sung. Mason?
I took a class on the Ascension in the early church. We looked at a bunch of different liturgies that early churches celebrated on Ascension Sunday. And one of the most overwhelmingly common thing was they sang Psalm 24.
Yeah.
You quoted earlier, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord?"
Yeah.
Every year on that Sunday, and then there'd usually be a sermon on Psalm 24 right after they sang.
Yeah.
And I thought it was so interesting to think about, you couldn't have dispensationalism in that context where you have this radical separation of the Old and New Testament if everyone is constantly seeing themselves and their faith in the Old Testament every week when they sing the song.
Yeah. Yeah, and you make me think Israel's feasts were punctuated with certain songs. You'd have sung certain songs attached to certain feasts. It's not like biblically commanded to be a certain way, but it was the case. Psalm 95 was their most commonly used call to worship in the synagogue. So I just want to ask this last question as we're finishing up here, and that is, why don't we love to sing the Psalms? I'm not saying that we don't, but you understand where I'm going with the question. Why is it that we have, we could say, Christians in general, this is my view, seem to have a pretty low view of the Psalms? Maybe it's because we've set them to difficult tunes, and we walk in and like, ouch, that was kind of painful. But at least in terms of their content, they're beautiful. They tell the story of the gospel. They tell the story of the soul. They tell it from the Savior's perspective. He sang them. He loved them. Arguably, right after the Passover, he sang a song with them. If I can just encourage and nudge, like, we should love to sing the Psalms, having a balance of Psalms and hymns, in the technical sense, like newer extra-biblical hymns, is entirely fine, entirely biblical, entirely welcome, but we should love the Psalms and not feel like it's just this weird thing to have them. If the tunes are difficult, that's a different story, we'll talk about that later, but their content is of God, and he gave them to us to sing them and even to pray them. My beloved, not you, Rick, Heather. It's just funny that right after I was getting ready to say my beloved, I decided to say those words. You popped your hand up and I really asked you to look at my beloved. I feel so conflicted.
Well, just in context with the difficulty of some of them to sing is also some of them are 15 plus verses long and don't rhyme.
Sure.
And we have short attention spans, and translating songs that have good meter and rhyme is difficult.
Yeah.
So there's also that.
Yeah. So I'm going to take Rick and Santosh, and then we're going to be done. Rick?
Can you refer a good commentary on Psalms? Because
Bruce Walker.
I'm not very good at actually understanding them.
Yeah.
Can't prevent us from...
Yeah,
what we're singing.
Bruce Walkie. It'd be a fun Sunday school class, too. I think, Buster, you did a Sunday school class on the Psalms, didn't you?
Yeah, Rick Phillips has a contemporary book that kind of walks you through. So
yeah.
It's called Walking the Psalms or something like that. It's great, a little smaller than what we've looked at.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of stuff in Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, if you really want to get into the weeds. That's how he's got a lot of
people. Yeah. Okay, I need to take Santosh's question. Yes, sir. Welcome back, by the way. You lost a little bit of your tan up there in Alaska for 3 weeks.
Did I really? It's funny the whole time. I think this song thing is a little bit anachronistic because we're typically all the notes and choreography and music sheets and all that stuff, that's recent innovation, right? So we're thinking of singing in songs in the context of set music. Whereas I think people in the past, they sang things in a kind of, what's the word, just they like hummed it like the monks did. Because I've been to churches where they had liturgy, but they sang the liturgy by just, I think it was, there was no musical notes to it, they just like, and then they had song in the middle, right, which they also sang as well. So I just think the term singing and songs and all that stuff is, we're looking at it in the wrong, we're looking at modern eyes with our understanding of music and notes and instruments.
Yeah, that's fair.
Back then, they may have sung things just by reading it and humming, I don't know if you have experienced that.
Sure. So let me say, the question should be not whether or not your focus is on how we sing them. My interest is that we should desire to sing them and find a place for the Psalms, not just in our liturgy, but like in our hearts. Like it really becomes, the poetry of our soul is the poetry of our hearts, and you know, the things that we sing are one of the best catechizers that we have for our theology. So there's more to say, but we have another week next week. Let's pray, and then we'll head to lunch with our family and friends. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you gave to us a songbook. It reminds us, oh Lord, that behind every painting there's a painter, behind every song is a songwriter, behind creation there's a creator. And how sweet it is that we can say that our creator is a beautiful painter and a beautiful songwriter. Help us to learn to love and sing your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.